I want you to turn to the little book of 3 John. And if you don't have a Bible, then grab one from the pew in front of you and let's look at this little book. It's in our English translations, it only has 14 verses. And so it is, by all standards from the rest of the Bible, a very small book. When you look at the Greek New Testament, it's the shortest book that you've got in the Greek New Testament. But it's a very personal book. And it's one that I want us to study tonight and to look at, and particularly to notice the principle that is laid out in that verse that Kevin read in verse 11. The Apostle John writes this letter, and it's a very personal letter. It's not written to a group of Christians. It's not written to a church. It's written to one brother. And his message to this brother is summed up in verse 11 when he says, "Beloved," and he calls Gaius that four times. When you look at this little book, four times, verse 1, verse 2, I think it's verse 5, and now in verse 11. Four times he's called him the Beloved. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good." Don't go around copying. Don't go around imitating. Don't go around, the word literally is mimicking, that which is evil. It's all around. It's everywhere for us to see. It's everywhere for us to follow. And yet the apostle says, don't mimic that which is evil. Mimic that which is good. And then he states these two things at the end of the verse. He who does good is of God. And the word "does" in this verse is in the Greek present tense, which indicates to us that it wasn't just a one-time act, that here was a person who did good, and so they were of God because of one thing that they did. But the Greek present tense indicates that it's something that is happening and happening and happening. It is a habitual part of that person's life to do good, and that person who has a part of his life to do good is of God. He belongs to God. But he says that person who does evil, and again, it's not talking about one moment in time. Evil is talking about a way of life. It's talking about a lifestyle that is filled with evil. He says, that person who does evil continually, he has never seen God. As we look at this book tonight, and as we take it and reflect upon our own life, will you take time and ask yourself, who do I mimic? Who do I copy? Who do I look like? You begin to reflect on your own life. Those who are older, you may not have the heroes, you may not have the idols, you may not have those that you look up so much to as our young people do, but there's something about our life that is mimicking someone. It may be that we're mimicking our parents. It may be that we're mimicking some teacher that we had. It may be that we are mimicking one certain person in our life. And tonight, let us examine this little book and examine and reflect on our own life and say, who is it that I'm like? And when we get to the end of the lesson, let's pick one of these three men that we're going to look at tonight and say, I want to be like that person. And to be sort of like what Paul said, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul said, imitate me, talking to that church, imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Our ultimate goal as Christians ought to be to imitate Christ. And Lord willing, there are those around us who are living a Christ-like life enough that if we will mimic them, we will mimic Christ as well. There are three men that are spoken of in this letter. You could probably say there are four if you include the Apostle John too. But tonight I want us to look at these three men, the one to whom the letter is addressed, Gaius. And then we're going to look in verses 9 and 10 at this man named Diotrephes. And then we're going to look at verse 11 at this man Demetrius. And there's one of these men that we may be like more than another. He writes this letter to Gaius, and we might call Gaius the gracious Gaius. This lesson is going to have some alliteration. You probably noticed that by the title. John's dissertation on imitation, discrimination or determination. Those were as many alliterations that I could come up with for the title. But here's gracious Gaius. Should we imitate him? Is there anything in the life of Gaius that we could take and imitate in our own life? If you had to sum up the life of Gaius in these 8 verses that talk about him, perhaps you could say that he is a person who has good spiritual health. And there were, the name Gaius was common in the New Testament, so it's not possible for us to tie him to those other men in the New Testament named Gaius, although there are some others that we could tie him to, but we can't do it for sure, so we isolate him and say, what do we know about this man in these 8 verses that leads us to say he's a man of good spiritual health? Well, the first thing we've got to do is to recognize that it is important for us to give heed to our own spiritual health. There's a lot of us who are concerned about our physical health. We wake up in the morning and we have a new pain that we didn't have before, and we wonder, should I call the doctor or not? We wake up in the morning and we have a sniffle and we wonder, who did I shake hands with yesterday that gave me this sniffle? We're concerned about our physical health. Are we nearly as concerned about our spiritual health as we are with our physical health? We wonder if we should call the doctor. We go down to the drugstore and try to find some prescription or some over-the-counter medication that will make us feel better. And I wonder sometimes if we ever do that kind of evaluation on our spiritual health, where we decide, I need to see the great physician, to where I determine that I need to go back to His Word and find those medications that I need to improve my health. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing. My spiritual health can be measured by how strong my faith is, and if I become weak in any way, here's the solution. Here's the medication. Here's the prescription for strong spiritual health. But you see, it's not inappropriate for us to talk about spiritual health. The Bible throughout, the New Testament throughout, uses terminology to talk about our spiritual health. Jesus talked about the fact He called Himself in Matthew chapter 9, the great physician. He called Himself the physician and talked about those who were well and those who were sick. And He talked about those who were well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He wasn't talking physical. He was talking spiritual. Paul in Romans chapter 15 talks about the strong and the weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about those who were weak. He talks about those who were sick. He talks about those who were dead. But he wasn't talking about it in a physical sense. He was talking about it in a spiritual sense. You go to the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews writer also talks about those, listen to this, strengthen the hands which hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. It's not talking about physical health. It's talking about feeble knees spiritually. It's talking about those hands that hang down spiritually. It's talking about those who are lame and dislocated spiritually and their need to be healed. Brethren, as concerned as we get sometimes about our physical health, we need to have a regular checkup on our spiritual health to make sure that we are living according to the standard that God has given to us, in order that we might recognize that our spiritual condition is so vitally important to our relationship with God. But now that we understand that matter of our spiritual health and that principle of it in the New Testament, look at Gaius. And look at what we know about him from the book of 3 John. We see at least 3 secrets to his health. At least 3 secrets to Gaius' spiritual health are found beginning in verse 3. First of all, Gaius could be said to be healthy spiritually. Verse 3 says, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Gaius was healthy spiritually because he had the truth abiding in him. Brethren, do we have the truth in us? Could we say that the truth abides in us? And John learned about this not from Gaius, But John learned about this from missionaries and brethren who were coming back. And in the present tense, John was saying they are coming and coming and coming. And they're testifying and testifying and testifying about the truth that is in you. These people couldn't tell John enough about the truth abiding in Gaius. The Bible tells us that truth is that which purifies us. If we want to be pure in the eyes of God, here's the prescription. The Bible tells us that it's truth that sets us apart, that sanctifies us for service to God, and here it is. The Bible tells us that it's the truth that builds us up, that edifies us. When Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20, one of the last things he said was, "I commend you to the grace of God, to the truth of the grace of God, which is able to build you up." Folks, if there's ever a moment in our life where we don't feel built up, there's ever a moment in our life where we feel weak, here's where we can come and to put this truth in our hearts. It'll help to guard us. It'll help to guard us against temptation. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, one of the memory verses that we've had this year, what did the psalmist say? "Thy word have I hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." If we'll put the truth in our life, we will become healthy spiritually. We'll become pure. We'll become set apart for God's service. We will become built up in the faith. We will become protected by those things that are found within it. But not only did the Bible say that that was one of the symptoms of his health, that he had the truth in him, but the rest of verse 3 says that he walked in the truth. That's what these brethren were testifying. Was not just that they could see, not just that they could tell the truth was in him. The only way they could tell that the truth was in Gaius was the fact that he was walking in the truth. They knew what the truth was. These brethren who were coming back to John, they knew what the truth was, and they came back to John and they said, "This guy Gaius, he's got it right. He's walking right there in the paths of righteousness. He's walking according to the traditions that have been received from God. He is right there, and the Word of God is a lamp unto his feet, and the Word of God is a light unto his path, and he's following it. He's following after Jesus." 1 John 1 and verse 7, it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, they could tell by his life that he was walking in the truth. They could tell by his life that he had this word hidden in his heart. How could they tell that? How could they determine he was walking in the truth? How could they determine that he had this in his heart? Well, it's the third symptom. And that is, it was obvious to these brethren who were coming back to the Apostle John that Gaius was practicing the truth. Brethren, it's not enough for us to have the truth in our heart. And it's not enough for us to appear to be walking in the truth. Our faith must be tied to good works. That's what James chapter 2, the latter part of it, is all about. For the Bible to tell us that faith alone is dead if it has not works with it. So here's a man that we see faith in his life because we see faith being practiced. Look beginning in verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "Beloved," one of those four times he says it, "you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." Underline in your minds the word faithfully. He's not just doing it. He's doing these things for them faithfully. And who is he doing things for? This passage says he's doing it for the brethren and for strangers. Specifically, this is talking about these missionaries that John had sent out to go out and to teach the gospel, to go out and to strengthen the churches. They had come to where Gaius was, and they found Gaius to be hospitable. They found Gaius to be one who faithfully took care of them. But what's interesting in verse 5 is that Gaius didn't just accept the brethren who he knew, but Gaius accepted those missionaries that were coming to him who he didn't know. He didn't know their face. He didn't know their name. He didn't know their track record. All he knew is that John had sent them to him, and that was good enough. He practiced the truth. He practiced hospitality. Verse 6, these brethren have borne witness. They have come back bearing witness of your love. Your love for the brethren. Your love for the church. It was obvious in the life of Gaius that the church was first place in his life. They're testifying of these things, witnessing before the church, middle of verse 6. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. You see, Gaius, he not only encouraged and helped the brethren in showing hospitality to these missionaries, he made sacrifices for them. It was a custom in the early church that when the missionaries came to town, well, you didn't just give them a bed to sleep in, and you didn't just give them a place to stay. But it was, as he says in verse 6, when you send them forward on their journey, it was their custom that when it was time for those missionaries to leave, that one who had shown them hospitality would travel with them for a while. He wouldn't just go to the door and open it up and say, "See you later, glad to see you go." He'd open the door up and he'd walk out with them. And he'd travel some good distance with that missionary, traveling along with them. And when he got to the end of where he would travel with them, he gave them money. He gave them food. He gave them those things that he would need to continue his journey. And he bid him Godspeed. And I don't know, I don't think I put on the screen any of these passages, but Romans chapter 15 and verse 24, Paul talks about the same thing, about being sent out as a missionary. You see the same thing, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians as well. That doesn't sound right. I'll think of the right place in a minute. But the idea that they were sending them out, but not just opening the door and saying, "Hope everything goes well," but making actual sacrifices of themselves to send these missionaries out. You begin to look at Gaius, and here is a man who had the church first in his life. Here is a man who encouraged, he helped, he made sacrifices for the brethren. And then you look in verse 7 where it says he sent them out. They were going out for his name's sake. Look in verse 8. We therefore ought to receive or to support such, look at the end of verse 8, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. When Gaius kept these members, these missionaries in his home, and then when he sent them out, traveling with them, giving them money, giving them food, giving them supplies, bidding them Godspeed, verse 8 says that Gaius was a part of their work, that he became a fellow worker with them. Now what's interesting about this verse, flip back to 2 John. We probably know parts of 2 John better than we know parts of 3 John. But 2 John, you start in verse 9, where John writes and says, "Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." But look at verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine," if anyone comes to you, think about this in relationship to Gaius. If these missionaries had come to him, come to his house, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine," what are you supposed to do? Does not bring this doctrine, "do not receive him." Do not receive him into your home. Do not greet him. Do not bid him Godspeed. The old King James says, why not? Verse 11, "For he who greets him," the false teacher, "he who greets the one who does not abide by this word, he who greets the one who does not bring this doctrine to his home," what does he do? He shares in his evil deeds. Tie that in with 3 John verse 8. That here was Gaius who was sending these missionaries out. They were going out, verse 7 of 3 John, for the sake of Christ. They're going out for his name's sake. They've got the doctrine of Christ with them. And when Gaius did that, he became a fellow worker side by side with that missionary. He was a part of their work. But just the opposite could happen as well. That if someone comes, does not bring this doctrine, if you receive him, if you greet him, if you bid him Godspeed, if you wish him well, if you walk out with him, if you give him money, if you give him food, if you travel with him for a distance and show your support of him, what happens? You become his fellow worker. You become a part of the evil deeds that he is doing. Brethren, think about that in relationship to us and who we show approval to. And who we show fellowship to, and who we carry along with and walk side by side with. What does the book of Amos say? But that how can two walk together unless they what? Be agreed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you begin in verse 14 and you read all the way through the end of that chapter. And Paul begins to ask these questions that say, what fellowship has light with darkness? What is there in common between Christ and Belial? If someone comes and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, we have nothing in common with them. But those who do bring the doctrine of Christ, Gaius is held up as one who was showing hospitality and practicing the truth and therefore became a fellow worker of the truth. One more thing I want us to see about Gaius. We skipped it back up in verse 2. And that is that in verse 2, God shows us his criterion for how we can become healthy spiritually. Look at it in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things. That would include even financially, monetarily. That you prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul also prospers. Some of you may have received an email from Douglas Alvarenga. And his signature always has, right before Douglas, 3 John 2. Why would anybody sign their letter with 3 John 2? Wishing prosperity. Wishing physical health. But based upon what standard? Based upon what measurement? How wealthy does God want us to be? How healthy does God want us to be? God's standard for how rich he wants us to become is to be only as rich financially, only as rich in health as our soul will allow it. Think about that. Think about the rich young ruler came to Jesus with all of this wealth. And he said, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up. What do I lack? Jesus said just one thing. He's got all of this. What one thing does he lack? Go, sell all that you have and give them to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Did he go and do it? You think about the rich young ruler's spiritual health, and where was it? Oh, his spiritual health's way down here. How can he bring that spiritual health up? 3 John 3 and verse 2 gives us God's criterion, gives us God's standard for how wealthy financially, how wealthy physical health we ought to be able to become. It should never exceed our spiritual health. Have you been praying to become rich? You've been praying to get a big bonus? Have you been praying to all of a sudden come into some money? Maybe God recognizes that our soul will not prosper. Maybe God recognizes that our soul's prosperity is our measuring rod. And if our physical health or our financial health will get in the way of our spiritual health, there's something that's more important. I wonder how many of us, as we think about that concept, I wonder how many of us, how well off we would be. How well off would you be financially if you had as much money as you've got spiritual health? Would you be in the poorhouse? As you begin to think about how healthy you are, and I'm not trying to talk about somebody like Marion Sherrod sitting back there in the wheelchair and say, well, Marion's spiritual health must not be pretty good because she's sitting in a wheelchair. There's somebody called Satan that Marion talks about a lot who has a little bit to say about what happens in our lives. But where are you spiritually? God says if we want to prosper in this life, we've got to put more emphasis on the spiritual than on the material. And brethren, if we'll get that concept down, God will take care of us. You know Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what will God do? He will add unto you all those things that are necessary for your life. I'm not trying to say that the Bible says it's wrong for you to be wealthy. I'm not trying to say the Bible says it's wrong for you to be healthy. But the Bible does say that there's something more important than that. And that is to make sure that our soul is prospering. Those are the first eight verses. And as you begin to think about verse 11 that talks about who we ought to imitate and who we ought to mimic, does your life look anything like Gaius? Does your life resemble having the truth in you, walking by the truth, and practicing the truth? And maybe that can be determined by how healthy spiritually you deem yourself to be. But John writes this letter, and he's building up Gaius in those first eight verses because he's writing to him about another man named Diotrephes, whom we might call domineering or dominant or dictator. Or you find a D word that you like with Diotrephes and stick it there. Here the Bible says in verse 9, he is a man who loves to have the preeminence. Oh, he's got to have first place. Everybody's got to know him. Everybody's got to see him. He's got to have his way every time. And if he doesn't have his way, then he's going to let you know about it. Domineering Diotrephes. A man who loved to have the preeminence in the church. Before we talk about him, let's talk about God's design for the church and recognize that God didn't have and does not have in the church a place for a man like Diotrephes. Think about God's design for His church and how much we ought to appreciate it and the organization that He has given to His church. God likens, as you read the New Testament, God likens His church to a flock. Do you notice that? You notice as you read your New Testament that it's called the church, the kingdom, the body. It's called the family. It's called the temple. It's called the flock. Turn back a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5 where Peter writes a letter. And in chapter 5 he begins to address these elders. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory to be revealed. He tells them to shepherd who? Shepherd what? You got it there? Shepherd the flock. Well, who's that? Is he talking to a group of men who by profession are a shepherd out in a field with a literal shepherd and a literal staff and a literal sheep? No, he's talking to a group of men whose primary responsibility is shepherding, tending, feeding the flock. God calls His church, calls His people a flock. We've got to see that. To recognize what's wrong with Diotrephes, we've got to see God's plan for the organization of His church. He likens His church to a flock. And then He says there are to be shepherds. Shepherds who are leading and overseeing this flock. That's what you've got in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. You are the leaders. There are to be a plurality of these shepherds. There's not just one shepherd among the flock. This is addressed to shepherds, plural. It's addressed to elders, plural. Same thing you see as being established in Acts 14 and verse 23. Elders, plural, and every congregation. God's design for His church is for a plurality of shepherds to exist and to recognize that if I'm not a shepherd, then I'm a sheep. If I'm not a shepherd, if I'm not one of the elders, if I'm not one of the shepherds, I'm a sheep, and my responsibility as a sheep is to follow. We'll talk about it in a minute, but my responsibility as a sheep, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, is to obey those who have the rule over me. That's my responsibility. But what's interesting is that in this flock, in this relationship where there are shepherds and there are sheep, if I'm not a shepherd, I'm a sheep, but if I am a shepherd, I'm still a sheep. You got that one figured out? If I'm not a shepherd, I'm a sheep. But even if I am a shepherd, I'm still a sheep. The shepherds, the elders of this church, are still among this flock. And I thought it was great last week when Willie was appointed as an elder of this church that twice, at least twice, there may have been more within those comments, I think Willie was the first one who said it in his comments, talking about becoming an elder and then saying that he was looking forward to serving as an elder and working under the oversight of the eldership. He becomes an elder, but he's still a sheep. He's still a lamb. He's still there under the oversight of the elder. And then I think it was mentioned in one of the prayers after that, that an elder, while he is a shepherd, is still a sheep who himself is under the oversight of the eldership. And so we've got to recognize when we come to 3 John and read about Diotrephes, that it is both sinful, it is unscriptural, and it is detrimental to the Lord's church for one person, whether that be a man or a woman, for one person to take a leadership role and strive to control or to run or to rule the church. That was never God's design. And you see it in Diotrephes. Look at what we learn in these two verses about this man Diotrephes, and look at these signs that we have about this man, that he was one who loved to be in first place. As you read these two verses, there are going to be six things that show us his arrogance. There are going to be six things that show us how insubordinate this man was. Six things that show us how unreasonable he was. Six things that show us this spirit, this defiant spirit that he had. The defiant spirit that he had that said, I'm either going to rule, and if I can't rule, then I'm going to ruin. If you won't accept my rule, then I'm going to do all I can to ruin the church. I've got to have first place. I've got to be in charge. Look at these six things. In these two verses, six things that show him to be domineering, show him to be insubordinate, arrogant, unreasonable, all of these things. I wrote to the church, John says in verse 9. Listen to this. Who is he writing this letter to? He's writing to Gaius. John now says in the past tense, I wrote, past tense, to the church. Well, where's that letter? I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Wait a minute, what happened to that first letter? You begin to read these two verses, and apparently that first letter was intercepted by Mr. Diotrephes and was not read or delivered to the church because he didn't want the apostle. Not only did he interfere with that apostle's transmission, that apostle's communication to the church, but he rejected the apostle's authority. This letter comes to the church and he refuses to have it read. He refuses for that letter to come to the church. He refuses the authority. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes does not receive us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine someone who receives a letter, not to him, to the church? And this letter to the church comes from the Apostle John, and he looks at it and says, no, this isn't going to happen. Wow. Does this guy love to have the preeminence? Does he want to be in first place or what? Can you imagine? So now John is writing at least a second letter, maybe there's more. John is writing this second personalized letter to Gaius, a member of that church where Diotrephes is, and his point in this letter is what we read in verse 11. The point is, don't you dare imitate Diotrephes. And his other point about Diotrephes is, don't you dare let him get you down. I mean, think about all that Gaius is doing in the church, and here's Diotrephes working completely opposite of him. It would have been easy for Gaius to say, man, forget this. I mean, if this guy wants to be in control, if he wants to rule, I'll just let him because I'm tired of trying to do this. But see, it's not just those two things. Not just that he interfered with this communication. Not just that he rejected and refused the authority. Look in verse 10. Therefore, John says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does. Wouldn't you like to have been Gaius reading this letter? Yeah, come on, John. Get here quick. I want to see you remember this guy's deeds. When I get there, I'll remember what he has done. Four more things that he has done. Prating about against us with malicious words. Here's Diotrephes going around babbling some nonsense, using not just words, but wicked and malicious words against us, against John, against the apostles, and against their authority. And not content with that. What an amazing statement in the middle of verse 10. And he's not even content with that. He interfered with the communication. He rejected the authority of the apostles. Here he is. He's a man who's walking about with malicious words, but that wasn't enough. He's not content to do those three things. Look at these other three things he's got to do. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. These missionaries that Gaius was receiving, Diotrephes refused to receive them. But not did he only refuse to receive the brethren. The verse says that he forbid those who wished to. And obviously Gaius would have been among that number. Here's Diotrephes. He won't accept these missionaries that John is sending. And then he forbids anyone else, including Gaius, obviously, to accept them. And it's not just that he refuses, and it's not just that he forbids. The rest of the verse says, and then he's putting out of the church, he's expelling from the church those who attempt to accept these brethren in. What a guy. I mean, this guy only has two verses in the Bible, but does he need any more? This guy loves preeminence. And in these two verses, here are six things where he is standing up against the authority of the apostles. Folks, if you stand up against the authority of the apostles, you're standing up against the authority of Christ. But no. My way is the only way. And if you won't do it my way, then I'll kick you out. If you won't do it my way, I'll expel you from the church. Obviously, he didn't have authority to do that, but somewhere along the way, the church had just yielded to him. That's the only way he gets in this position. Somewhere along the way, all right, well, let's just let Diotrephes have his way so he'll shut up. Let's just let Diotrephes have his way so that we can just move on and get out of this mess. And all of a sudden, they just let this guy move up in the church to where, I don't know if he was a preacher. I don't know if he was an elder. I don't know who he was in the church. All we know is he was first place in that church because that was the only place that he would take. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having been Gaius in this church? And here he is trying to do all of these things, and he's got a man who's working in direct opposition to him. And as you begin to read these verses, you begin to recognize that God's desire and God's design for his church requires that we not give a man preeminence, but that we give Christ preeminence. He's the head of the church, and the only place that Christ will accept is first place. When we come to the church and we look at God's design for the church and its organization, we've got to see that God expects us to respect and obey our shepherds. It's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 13. God expects us to respect and obey the authority of His Word. That's going to be that which judges us in the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48. We've got to have a spirit of humility. Not seeking our own way, not being one who's so arrogant and filled with self-pride that he's got to have his own way, but one who's filled with humility and is not seeking to have his own way. And we've got to have that spirit. I wish we had time, but look at it tonight in Mark chapter 10. That spirit of service that Jesus said not only needed to characterize his apostles in that verse, but verse 45 said characterized him. He says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And brethren, that's the heart we need to have. Not a heart that says, I've got to have my way. Not the dominant spirit that has this idea of rule or ruin. But the understanding that says, I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve. There's no place in God's plan, no place in God's church for a Diotrephes. That church didn't need to suffer him to allow him to exalt himself to that position, nor should any church from that day forward. It doesn't matter who that person is. It doesn't matter what they have, how much money they have. It doesn't matter what accomplishments they have. It doesn't matter what abilities they have. God's design for the church, as we saw, it is for a flock to be overseen by shepherds and for sheep to be in subjection. And I think we are doing well at Palm Beach Lakes, and none of this is said as a criticism of us, but it is to look at Diotrephes and to learn a lesson about what can so easily happen in the Lord's church if we will yield enough to that person. Very quickly, let's look at Demetrius. We've got to do it quick. You come to verse 12. You've got two verses about Diotrephes. You've got one verse about Demetrius. And it could be that Demetrius was the carrier of this letter to Gaius, and maybe that's why his name is mentioned here. He's obviously being mentioned in contrast to Diotrephes. But here we have dedicated, we've got devoted Demetrius. And what can we say about him? But he is a person of known and proven character. We need to recognize the value of a good name and consider these things very quickly as you recognize that we've got to strive to have a good name. There's value in it. Proverbs 22 coming out a little bit there. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is to be desired, to be sought after above riches. That's how much we need to have a good name to have a good reputation. In Acts 6, when they sent men out to find seven men who could serve in that position of looking after the Grecian widow's needs. One of the characteristics, one of the qualities that was necessary, not only to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not only to be filled with wisdom, but to have a good reputation. One of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last one mentioned in verse 7, is for him to have a good testimony among those who are outside. It's vital that we learn that we must have a good reputation and to have a good name. But that will only come through genuine goodness. A good name only comes to good people who are honest. A good name only comes to good people who are compassionate. A good name only comes to good people who love God and obey Him. A good name only comes to those who are genuinely encourage others. A good name only comes to those who do good. And we ought to strive among men, not to seek their favor, but to build a reputation and a name and a character among them so that we might have the opportunity to teach them the gospel. Look at what we learn about Demetrius in verse 12. We learn about Demetrius that he had three witnesses to his good character. The first witness was everybody, and that pretty much said it. In verse 12 it says, Demetrius has a good testimony from everybody, from all. There's not a single person who knows Demetrius who would characterize him as anything other than a good Christian. But it's not just that everybody, people are saying that he has good character. It is the truth that he has as a witness. Can you imagine that? I mean, everybody wants all people to say he has a good reputation. But if you could say, well, I can have everybody to consider me to be a good person, or I can have the truth to say I'm a good person. Which one would you want? I mean, here's the truth, and John says it's a witness. The truth is testifying to the character of Demetrius. Could we say that about us? Could you say that the truth of God could be used as a witness for your good character? You see, his character and the truth matched up. And just as the law of God can condemn a man, the law of God can commend a man for his good character. Because remember what we learned about Gaius. Had the truth in him, walked in the truth, practiced the truth. Obviously so did Demetrius, and that's why John was trying to pair the two of them up. But the third witness, everyone, the truth, and John the apostle himself was a witness to this man's character. You see, Demetrius was not afraid to live an open Christian life for others to see. When you begin to read and look at this little book of 3 John, It's a very personal letter that John writes to this man, Gaius, who has a life, who has a character, who has a spiritual health about him that we ought to emulate in and of itself. But he writes to him about two other men, and God's challenge to us, God's desire for us in verse 11 is that we imitate what is good and we do not imitate that which is evil. Brethren, as you think about these three men in this book, which one of them is most like you? Or which one are you most like? Could you say you're like Gaius and you've got a good spiritual health? Could you say that you've got a little bit of the spirit of Diotrephes in you, where you've got to have your way, got to have first place? Could you say that you've got Demetrius? You are one of known and proven character. Brethren, we need to pick one, and I'd recommend picking two, and you know which one, hopefully, that we would leave out of this list for us to emulate in our lives. And to our young people, I would beg you to find a Demetrius in your life, to find a Gaius in your life, that just like Paul could say, you'll learn to imitate them in those ways that they are imitating Christ. Brethren, Christ is our ultimate example. Christ is the one that we need to imitate. And tonight I beg of you to learn to live like Christ, to put His word in your heart, to walk in His paths, to practice His truth. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, you can become one. You can become a child of God tonight by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having that faith in your heart, you will no longer want to live for self. You will readily give up your own self and give up your own desires in order that you might serve Christ. You'll want to turn away from the sin that's in your life to repent and then unashamedly confess the faith that's in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. This very night, you can do what they did in the New Testament. This is not something the Church of Christ has made up. Baptism for the remission of sins is something that God designed. And it's something that we strive to teach and to practice. That baptism is absolutely essential in order to be saved, in order to put on Christ, in order to take off that old man, put on the new man, and to do as Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, to live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, still in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and the one who gave himself for me. This very night, being baptized, you can have your sins forgiven. Be added to the Lord's church by God Himself. Have your name written in heaven. And then from this day forward, to imitate Christ, to imitate Gaius, to imitate Demetrius, to imitate Paul, to imitate Christ in your life, in order that you might be found faithful in the very end. If we can help you in any way to get your life right with the Lord, please come as together we stand and sing.